It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to the Orchard Church. My name is John. If you're online, hey, take that challenge. Reach out to somebody online and say, hey, I'm praying for you this morning. Let me know how I can serve you. We're in a series called It's Complicated. And you would think that when it comes to friendship, we've been training in that for a while. I remember, you know, in kindergarten, you learn things like you be a good friend, you be kind, you hold hands when you go together, you think of other people, you raise your hand before you speak, you don't interrupt, all these kinds of things. And it seems like we would know more about friendships than we do. I think for some of us, friendship has kind of lost some of its meaning and some of its weight, and it's been kind of made light because we use the word friend and friendship for everything. Could it be that we've forgotten what friendship really is? Could it be that we need to recover friendships? If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. As you're making your way over there, I want to tell you something that C.S. Lewis said. He said, to the ancients, and that's not just about how you feel this morning or if you're over 70, okay? Took a long time ago, right? To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves. This is from his book, The Four Loves. The crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. Is it possible that we ignore friendship? Is it possible that we've forgotten what friendship is all about? Is it possible that because it's complicated, we have abandoned friendships, and instead of contending and understanding what they really mean and how it works for those who belong to Jesus, how can we recover it? What are we supposed to do about it? By God's grace, we all have those friends. Some of you may have been raised in the same place, and you grew up and you've known them since you guys were in nursery together, and you've just grown up all the way through, and you know all the ins and outs. Some of you, though, maybe are new to the area. You're just still trying to establish some friendships and make some friendships. Everybody knows certain things about your friendships. You know that friend that is going to be the first to laugh, even if it's not that funny. You know that friend that laughs so loud you can hear it two blocks away. And then when they snort, they act like it was a complete surprise to them. We know those friends that are going to text us when something goes bad. We know those friends that if they see something on social media are actually going to reach back behind the scenes. And so when it comes to friendship, I want us to do a few things. One, I want us to kind of define what is friendship really all about. Then I want us to talk about its design. Why do friendships matter? Why are we designed for friendships? Then I just want to talk about some of the dangers that our friendships face. And then finally, I want us to see the connection to discipleship. So as we think about 1 Samuel 18, I want you to realize where we are in the context. Goliath, the Philistine champion, has just been killed by this young shepherd boy, a Bethlehemite named David. The army finally, with its courage, has routed the rest of the Philistines. They have been utterly defeated and scattered. And now as people start coming back together, here is David and the king. King Saul wants to know about him. Where are you from? Tell me more about your background. Tell me more about your family, all these sorts of things. And in this audience is Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan listens intently as he hears David speak. Chances are he was part of the crowd who could see a little bit better as David ran into the valley of Elah with just this pouch with stones and a sling. Jonathan was a champion and already had been known for his fighting prowess. He had attacked the Philistine garrison, just he and his armor bearer. And in this moment, though, as he hears David speak, something unique and wonderful happens. 1 Samuel 18, we're going to begin in verse number 1. Would you stand with me? We might honor the reading of God's word together. The Bible says this: as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharp and active, and it always accomplishes its good purpose. Oh, what confidence is ours to know that the Spirit and the Word will never fail in their work. So this morning, give us ears to hear, hearts glad to receive, submit, and obey. God, I confess before these, there's nothing good in me but Jesus. I pray, oh God, that you help me in my weakness, that you would make the gospel clear, that Jesus would be elevated. I pray you'd teach us that friendship with Jesus makes the difference in all our other friendships. And so now, O Christ, be praised in your church, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you imagine the scene. I mean, there's a crowd that's gathered around. But the audience has gotten smaller because the king wants to speak with David. So this isn't just for anybody. And as he's there, and Jonathan is there, and he's listening, perhaps he was reminded of his conversation with the armor bearer. His poor armor bearer standing there, and he says, hey, look, there's a bunch of Philistines up there. Let's yell at them and see if God gives us favor, and we'll just go fight them by ourselves. Poor armor bearer's like, okay, I don't know that I have a choice in this anyway. God gives him an incredible victory. As I was a kid growing up in Sunday school, I used to think that, you know, David and Jonathan were like peers. They were the same age, but the reality is that Jonathan was probably somewhere around 25 years old when David was born. And this is not even in the sermon, but it's just free for you to think about. I want you to know there is great value in multi-generational friendships. I want you to know that when it comes to your life, sometimes even within the church, it's like we make friends and there is great value in sharing same interests and having, you know, kind of that same stage of life. But I want you to know there is great value in having friends who have lived more life than you. One of the great blessings of my life, my father served with the senior adults. As a kid, I had no idea what that meant, except that it was usually early bedtimes, buffets, and trips to probably Branson, Missouri at some point. And so as a kid growing up, I met Miss Oney. Miss Oney loved the Lord, had committed herself to mission work, and she would buy me Frosties all the time and tell me about what God was doing in the world. I had a man named Mr. Howard. Mr. Howard was a plumber, and Mr. Howard had cut off two of his fingers while he was plumbing, and so I made him tell me that story like 1,000 times. But he would tell me about World War II. He would tell me about his family. He would tell me about loving Jesus. He would point me to say, hey, I want you to know these things matter in life. I want you to pursue this. I wish I'd have known this at your age. As you see the friendship between David and Jonathan, something beautiful and wonderful that takes place. Healthy friendships have to start with love, and genuine love starts with Jesus. Yes, friendships are complicated, but Jesus makes it better. And so what is it like in this crowd for Jonathan to finally get a moment? It says that their souls were knit together. This is the same word when they were talking about how Jacob was connected to Benjamin, his youngest son. It says that their life, his life was wound up in him. There was something about whether it was Jonathan listening to the way that David talked about his trust in the Lord and him remembering things that God had done in his own life, or whether it was just the way that in humility he gave all the glory to God. Whatever it was, there was something and it put them together. And he made a covenant. This wasn't some like, you know, acquaintance thing where we just walk by and high five every once in a while. It was different. This was something he wanted him to understand. We're gonna make a covenant to one another. And I want you to understand this is not for political gain or economic gain. It's not because there's something that I want from you. It's that I want to give myself to you. So as a symbol of that, I don't have to have these royal robes. I don't want you to be my friend because I'm a prince. I don't want you to be my friend because I'm a warrior. I don't want you to be my friend because my family has money. I just want you to know that I care for you and I want to be your friend. And their lives changed. they had to navigate some very difficult circumstances. You listen as Michael and Brandon talk about their friendship. And a couple of things I would say, nobody wants a kidney stone for their birthday. That's just, know that. But the second thing is, it's not always easy and it's not always happy times. And the fact that when Brandon lost his father, that they had that time together, you can just see and hear. It made all the difference. See, we talk about friendship. But I think sometimes it's hard for us to define friendship. I mean, we have things like Facebook friends, right? Hundreds, thousands of Facebook friends. We use the word friend so often that pretty much everybody is our friend. Basically, if they're nice and if they're not our enemy, we'll just call them a friend. Now, we mean well by it. We want to honor people. We don't want to just, you know, be mean. But here's the truth. If everybody's a friend, nobody's a friend. Because I don't know about you, but I have found in my own life, there's a certain capacity that God has given me. And if I am to develop this kind of friendship that knows that it's a friendship, that contends over the friendship, it's not going to be at a superficial level where it's just an acquaintance or a barely connection or just me trying to make people feel good about themselves because I just want to be nice to everybody. Now, we want to be friendly to all. But when it comes to our lives, there's only so many hours in the day. There's only so much life to invest. But my fear is that we have forgotten and lost friendship. So how are we going to recover it? Well, first thing we need to do is we need to define it. What really is friendship? How are we supposed to define that? So I want you to catch this. Friendship is, first of all, reciprocal. It's a reciprocal affectionate bond. So when you think about this, reciprocal is a fancy way of saying it's not just one person who gives all the time. There's give and take. Most relationships in the world are more about consumerism than covenant. And they'll stay in relationships as long as there is a specific benefit that they get from it, or as long as it goes the way that they want to. But friendship is a reciprocal, affectionate bond. It goes both ways. And it's been forged. When something is forged, it means that it's had a chance to be in battles, suffering, heat, difficulty. It's been forged between these two people as they journey through life with openness and trust. That's what friendship is supposed to be. And for us, when it comes to friendship, I think sometimes we may not understand. I think C.S. Lewis may have a point that we have ignored it, maybe even forgotten. Say, okay, John, well then, help me. Tell me about this. We're designed for friendship. Remember, we talked about the grand reality that as God's image bearers, God exists in community. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are communal. We are communal. We are designed to be in relationships because we bear the image of God. I want you to think about our first parents. We know that when it comes to there, we know that Adam was by himself and it was not good because the truth is we come unglued from others. When we become unglued from others socially, it really impacts everything because we'll come unraveled emotionally, psychologically, even physically. The Surgeon General a few years back called loneliness an epidemic, said that it affects the body like smoking 15 cigarettes a day. We know the effects of loneliness. And what has happened is when we look and we see the world right now, COVID has impacted this. There's so much isolation, social distancing, so many things that keep us from being connected in the ways that we are accustomed, and it takes a toll on us. You see, when you think about the garden, even before sin entered the world, our first problem was solitude, not sin. It is not good for man to be alone. Sin had not yet entered the world. Our first problem was solitude, not sin. The animal parade that comes by Adam as he names the animals and realizes he doesn't have a partner, a friend, shows him that even man's best friend is not enough. We need true friendships. Our first problem was solitude, not sin. Tim Keller says it this way: God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without friends. Think about that. In Eden, we could not have full joy. We could not enjoy paradise without friends. He's made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy our joy without human friends. You see, when it comes to sin, sin is antisocial. See, what do you mean, John? Well, think about it. When sin entered the world, what happened? We moved away from God. We moved away from each other. Sin is antisocial, and what happens in the West is individualism makes it even worse. Because we're so focused on me and what I want and myself and my needs that sin helps us to be a whole lot more antisocial, and then individualism just takes and pours gasoline on the fire. And when we're in that place alone, it's difficult. We know that in the world, especially with COVID, being alone and isolated has taken a heavy, heavy toll. Experts say that we still have yet to understand what the emotional health impact is going to be on the world. The UK actually has a minister for loneliness. Because when we're isolated, it causes trouble. And so when you think about these things and you think about it, that loneliness, it's like if someone's in prison, there's a prison within the prison. It's called solitary. They know that it affects people. It affects their mind. It affects depression. Prisoners of war who have given themselves in a place like that can tell you about how difficult it is on the mind and body. We're made to be in relationship. Chester Bennington, Linkin Park's former lead singer, if you don't know who Linkin Park is, that's okay, said this: when I'm in my own head, this place right here, this skull between my ears, that is a bad neighborhood. I should not be in there alone. I don't say nice things to myself. There's another Chester in there that wants to take me down. We're made for relationships. It's part of God's design for us. And when it comes to thinking about those things, you go, okay, well, you know, the extroverts, they've got it easy. They try to be friends with everybody, right? They're like the dog that broke off the leash and there's just people everywhere. Here's the problem with extroverts. What will happen is you'll have a whole lot of acquaintances and connections, but you won't have any true, deep, and abiding friendships. Introverts are like, well, see, we figured it out. It's better. I just need a few real close relationships, and then I'm good. But introverts who want to recharge by being alone can become like some batteries when left plugging in all the time, lose their capacity. We're made for this. So when it comes to friendship, okay, so we got a definition. All right, good. We know we're designed for it. So what's the deal? Well, there's some dangers against it. Busyness, technology, and mobility are dangers to friendships. Busyness is one of those things that, boy, ain't we all busy? Everybody's busy. It's one of those things for us that when you understand, we're like, oh, I'm just so busy, you know, I don't really have time, I don't really know what to do. I want you to know, as you think about your relationships, you have to set expectations and you have to adjust to the rhythms of different seasons. Remember when you were in college and you had all this disposable time to spend with friends? Some of you are like, nope, I don't remember college. And some of you are like, oh, marriage and kids and job have erased all that. You had all that time and you were just together. You're doing stuff. You're hanging out. And then something happened. You started graduating and people started getting married and they started ghosting you and then they stopped answering text message and they didn't come to the thing and nobody knows where they are and the friend group takes the trip or does a thing and we have no idea. They just don't connect with us anymore. You have to learn to prioritize friendship, and a couple of things that you need to know. There's a cost to bear in order to maintain those friendships, but when we embrace those friendships the right way, it's a good thing for us. There was a season in my life when the kids were all small. Some of you may know Phil Enzer, who's here at the Orchard. He and I have been friends for about 22 years. And Phil and I, we were always traveling. We were always busy. We had trouble catching up. It was hard just to connect. He had small kids. I had small kids. We're all doing the thing. So he and I figured something out, that the best time for us to connect is after 10:30 at night. The kids were asleep or drugged out on Benadryl, right? Mom was asleep because she goes to bed sooner than I do. We were night owls that had been on the road. It was good. So we would hang out at 10:30. We would be like the only two in the midnight movie, which was great because then we could just yell at the screen, say whatever we wanted to. We would hang out. We'd go to restaurants. We'd do all these sorts of things. But what happened was for us, in that busy season where, yes, the kids are small, there's always things to do. You got your job. You got all those things. It was adjusting our relationship to our current rhythm. Friendships take work. Everybody's busy. You got to make adjustments. Busyness is a danger for a whole lot of things, but certainly for friendships. Second thing is technology. When it comes to friendships, we are beginning to lose the plot about this. Now, I know several of you have asked me, so let me go ahead and say this. I do not believe that social media is the devil. I do believe it can be used by the devil. I believe it can be used by God as well. But what I do say about this is this: for something that is so ubiquitous and something that has proven to be dangerous for us as Christians, we have to think wisely about what we're doing. And when it comes to friendships, the blue glow on the couch of an endless scroll with a double tap here and I better say something on this comment because I ain't said anything in a comment in a while. We're going into where the normal is. I don't actually use my voice to talk to them. I just text them or message them. Robs us, disengages us, disembodies us, disconnects us. And what happens is when you're there, there's an article in The Atlantic. Stephen Marsh said it this way: it's a lonely business wandering the labyrinths of our friends and pseudo-friends' projected identities, trying to figure out what part of ourselves we ought to project, who will listen, and what they will hear. I tell my kids all the time, you need to understand this about social media. Nothing was really real and in the moment. You have to stand and make sure everybody's looking at the camera. You got to turn the camera on a phone. When it comes to social media, it is a window that you control, and you control how much people see through it. And so when it comes to technology, the danger for us is we are forgetting the beauty of hearing someone's tone of voice. We're forgetting the beauty and wonder of just conversation and togetherness, the rise and fall of volume, the facial expressions, the social cues, the body language, all of the things that make togetherness so important, we're trying to exchange it. And I want you to know, it takes real connection, real embodiment, real friendship has to happen face to face sometimes. Now, those things are good tools. You should use them. That's great. It's wonderful. But you got to realize it separates. Third thing is mobility. You know, people don't stay in the same city or town for 30 or 40 years much anymore. But I want you to know this. If you keep the roots superficial, it's easy to transplant, but you don't have relationships that go down deep. It takes time. Last thing is this. We got to connect. And I used to separate these things. I didn't understand that friendship should be thought of as spiritual and important. I used to disconnect my friends from things to do with Jesus. It was like, I'm my friends, and then you got Jesus over here. But I want you to know, when it comes to the understanding of friendship, that's at the heart of discipleship. And if we're going to build a culture of discipleship at the Orchard, it's going to require real friendship. It takes being in relationship together, knowing each other, and remember, how you choose your friends matters. Say, okay, John, what do we do? Well, let me share this quote from J.C. Ryle. The world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. That's encouraging, right? However, next sentence, the brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys. So let me give you a little friendship math this morning. All right? A little friendship math. Don't worry, it's not calculus. We'll be okay. I'm terrible at math, so we're going to be all right. First, it doubles our joys. There's something about sharing joy with others. There's something about the contagious celebration and laughter of friends being together. It halves our sorrows. When we're struggling, when we're in pain, as you listen to Brandon and Michael, and Brandon's father had died, having that time together to carry that burden, to have someone just to talk to, or someone just to vent to, or someone just to cry with, whatever it is, it halves our sorrows. It multiplies our wisdom. I was stunned to find this out, but evidently I don't know everything. Some of you may not know that. It'll be a stunning revelation for you as well. We need friends who know us well enough to tell us the truth. And it's amazing how much the collective wisdom of people who love Jesus and love us can help us in life. Because when it comes to our friends, you can either add to your resolve to follow Jesus and build your faith, or you can subtract from your character. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. C.S. Lewis said it this way, friendship makes good men better and bad men worse. Say, okay, John, well, so I'm not supposed to have friends that are messed up, jacked up, and struggling? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that you need to prioritize friends who are going to point you to Jesus and not spend the majority of your time with those who won't. It's a stewardship thing. It's a stewardship of energy and life and time, investment. Say, well, what does my friendship need? What am I supposed to do? Well, the first thing it needs is love, and not love in a superficial, artificial way. It needs Jesus at the core. It needs Jesus at the core. The second thing it needs is some constancy. You got to stay with it. Friendship takes work. All relationships take work. The third thing is it needs transparency. Not this like, you know, I will do the, you can know this much about me, I'm going to keep you at this kind of distance so you don't know everything about me. Dudes, let me just say this, we're the worst at this. Girl squad is so far ahead of us, we're not even close. I don't think we'll catch up in eternity. Girls know how to be friends and support one another. They even go to the bathroom in committee. But dudes, we're like, hey. We don't know how to talk to each other. We got so much pride and arrogance that we don't ever get to a place in our relationships where we can go, dude, I'm messed up. I'm struggling. I need some help. I've noticed that I'm raising my voice at my kids too much lately. I need you to pray for me and ask me how I'm doing. I said something stupid to my wife that I shouldn't have said, and I don't know what to do. I'm not investing in the word. I need somebody to come and say, dude, I love you, but if you do that again, I'm personally going to drag you out, tar and feather you. We have to get past the idea that in our relationships, it's a relationship that's controlled by superficial manipulation, where it's only we get this close, but not any closer. The next thing is understanding. Empathy sets the tone for the whole friendship. You got to understand where they're at and not just where you're at, which means you have to think about them and not just yourself. And the last thing we need is trust. Trust. And let me say this. When it comes to trust, guard confidence as well. When it comes to trust, I want you to know, don't take the confidence and trust of a friend and use it for leverage or capital in another relationship. Gossip erodes trust, and an erosion of trust erodes a friendship. David and Jonathan, with his family dysfunction, had to figure out how to trust one another. When it comes to our lives, friendship matters. And yes, it is complicated, but Jesus makes it better. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the friendships that you have blessed us with, for the reminder that because we bear your image that we're made for these relationships, help us to embrace them. Help us to be a good friend to others. God, this morning we confess our love for you. We also confess our shortcomings. We desperately need you. So God, I pray this morning that you'll help us to recognize that we can come to the altar and we can leave all the mistakes and regrets and failures behind. And as we will declare and sing together shortly, that all those failures and all those disappointments and everything, 100 billion of them will disappear in the grace of Jesus Christ. So God, this morning, I pray that you will give courage so that people will take the next step in their journey of faith. For some, the next step is they're going to need to go to one of the tables. They're going to need to tell somebody, I need to give my life to Jesus, surrender to him body and soul. I want to be a friend of God through Jesus today. Some people need to say, I'm going to take the next step. I need to obey him in baptism. Some people are going to say, I need to take the next step, and I need to be official family at the Orchard. Whatever it is, maybe it's just reaching out to a friend that you need to be reconciled to, ask forgiveness of. Whatever the next step is, oh God, I pray that you'll help us to do that. So in these moments, help us. Grant repentance and salvation. Be glorified in your church. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. You respond. Go and take somebody by the hand. I promise this, you'll never be disappointed in obedience.